Today we're going to spend some time in Genesis because Genesis lays the foundation for everything that we believe. We've been talking for a few weeks now about the fact that we live in a world that is at war, and the war that we're engaged in, it's a battle that's being waged against truth. And it's absolutely essential for you and for me to know the truth and to make sure we base our lives on the truth. The foundation for that truth is established in the book of Genesis. If you don't believe in the book of Genesis, then you have no foundation upon which to build your belief system. So let me just give you a few examples. Something as simple as, you ever wonder why we have 7 days in a week? Like, why is a week 7 days? Why isn't it like a nice number like 5 or 10 or a dozen? Why is it seven? It's seven because that's what's spelled out for us as a week in Genesis chapter 1. Why is there such a thing as a weekend? Why do we have a day off? Why is there a day of rest? Because of Genesis. That's established way back in Genesis chapter 1. God creates the world in 6 days, and he rests on the seventh day. So something as basic as the calendar you and I look at every day, the calendar that dictates how we live our lives, has its very foundations all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. But more than that, all the stuff that our country is so divided over right now, the stuff that we argue and debate over right now, all of it has its answers. The foundational answers to those questions goes back to Genesis. And so if we want to know the truth, and we've talked about how important it is to make sure we know the truth so we're not deceived, if we want to know the truth, we need to know and believe Genesis. So let me just lay down some markers here. Some markers to lay down. First of all, just some questions. How many genders are there? Is there 127 genders, whatever the Facebook fact checkers are telling us today, or the, you know, follow the science crowd, whatever it changes on a daily basis, is that the number, or are there two genders, male and female? The answer to that question is in Genesis. What about marriage? What is marriage? How do we define that? Is it whatever people want to define it as? Is it what the Supreme Court says or the White House says? Or is it man and woman, one man and one woman? The answer to that is found in Genesis. What about the value of human life? Does human life have any value? Or is it the idea that we're no different than bugs and animals, so we really don't have that much value, and actually we harm the planet, so we're less valuable than they are? Is that our value, or are we created by a God who knows us, loves us, and values us? The answer to that is in Genesis. What about racism and questions of equality? Are there these insurmountable differences between the races, and we're just, what we have to do is just accuse each other and divide each other and just keep doing that? Is that what we're supposed to do? Or are we all just really one family? We're related ultimately to Adam and Eve. We are equally valuable and equally sinful. The answer to that question is in Genesis. And the biggest question, who decides all of this? How do we define right and wrong? How do we define truth versus falsehood? How do we define morality? Is it just, well, this is my truth, therefore it's true? Is morality just this thing of do whatever you want to as long as you don't hurt someone else? Is that the pinnacle of morality? Or is morality defined by a far different standard? Is there a God who is involved and who loves us and who has the right to expect certain things of us, who defines for us what is true and what is false? The answer to that goes back to Genesis. So the very foundation of all of this, it starts in Genesis. All of these battles, the confusion, the hatred, the debates, the rejection of truth that we see in our culture and around the world, all of it goes back to a rejection of foundational truths that are found in Genesis. See, when you reject Genesis, when you reject the teaching of Genesis, you come to some very confused conclusions. When you reject Genesis that tells us God created one man and one woman, when you reject that, you become very confused on how many genders there are and what it actually means to be male or female. And you can actually come to absurd conclusions like, yes, men can get pregnant and give birth too. That's what happens when you reject the foundational truth of Genesis. When you reject Genesis that tells us mankind has value, that we were created by a God who knows us and who loves us and we matter to him, when you reject that, the result of that is mankind absolutely has no value. And it's okay to destroy human life. It's okay to destroy unborn human life. And doing so has no more moral implications than killing a mosquito or anything else that is inconveniencing my life. That's what you conclude if you reject Genesis. And besides, they tell us, we're harming the planet anyways. So we need to actively try to depopulate the earth, get rid of all the people so we can save the planet. Thank you, Bill Gates. That's what you come to when you reject Genesis. When you reject Genesis that tells us that we all came from Adam and Eve, that we're all ultimately related. When you reject that truth, then you create boundaries between the races that absolutely do not belong. To where on the one hand, they'll claim one race is more highly evolved than another, and that was the so-called scientific justification for racism against African Americans in the early 1900s. Or on the other hand, you'll claim that one race is more inherently evil than another, and that has become the so-called moral justification for racism against whites today. That's what happens when you reject the teaching of Genesis. When you reject Genesis that says one man and one woman, that's what marriage is. When you reject that, then marriage means whatever you want it to mean. And it means the courts can change it, the government can change it, they get to decide what marriage actually is. That's what happens when you reject Genesis. And when you reject Genesis, that tells us there is a God who created us. And he is the God who has absolute authority and has the right to tell us how to live our lives. When you reject that truth, then governments assume they have absolute authority. And they assume they have the right to tell us what to do, to impose their will on people, regardless of how abusive or intrusive it is. Because what makes something right has nothing to do with some immutable standard, because there's no right and wrong. It's whatever we can get away with and whatever the polls will support. That's what you come to when you reject foundational truth as found in Genesis. So the foundation of all these things, all these arguments, all these debates, the foundation of even the growing tyranny we see in governments, all of it is answered in the book of Genesis. Genesis is the foundation for all of this. Now, before we go any further, I just want to point out that Jesus trusted the book of Genesis. I want to debunk the myth that Genesis is just a myth. Because there's this growing teaching out there, and it's infecting a lot of churches now too, that basically says that, you know, the later chapters of Genesis, yes, those things actually happen, but the earlier chapters, creation and the flood, that's just analogies, that's just allegory, that didn't actually happen. It's just a parable. It's, you know, every religion has their idea of how creation happened, and this is ours, and it's no better or worse than any other one. No, that's false. All of that is completely a lie. Genesis is true from start to finish. So let me show you just a few verses that explain to us how Jesus viewed the book of Genesis. We're going to go, first of all, to Matthew chapter 19. Starting in verse 4, Jesus is having a debate with the Pharisees about marriage. And he starts by asking this question: haven't you read the scriptures? Jesus replied. Now that's a good starting point, right? If you're confused, if you're unsure, that's the place to start. If you read the scriptures, if not, go back and do that first, right? That's the starting point. So he says to them, haven't you read the scriptures? They record that from the beginning, God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. And then Jesus makes this comment: since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Jesus is referring back to the creation of Adam and Eve. And when he does, he's not referring to it as lore or mythology, but as historical fact. This is truth. This is something that happened. In other words, Jesus is saying here that Adam and Eve were real people. They were created by God himself, not evolved, created. And they were created as male and female, not gender fluid, as male and female. And that God joined them together as husband and wife. See, what this passage shows us is that Jesus defined marriage and Jesus defined gender, not based on what the culture says, but based on what Genesis says. Jesus did that, and we should too. Another example, Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is talking with the Pharisees about their history of persecuting believers, their history of opposing those who were true followers of God. And he says this in Matthew 23, starting in verse 35. He says, as a result, you will be held responsible for the murder of all godly people of all time, from the murder of righteous Abel to the murder of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you killed in the temple between the sanctuary and the altar. So Jesus is pointing out how they hated and persecuted and opposed people of God all throughout history. And as he's doing that, he refers to Abel, son of Adam and Eve, murdered in a jealous rage by his brother. And that is found in Genesis chapter 4. And Jesus refers to Abel not as a parable, but as a historical person, as someone who actually existed. In other words, Jesus is saying these were real people. Adam and Eve were real people. Cain and his brother Abel, these were real people. In other words, Jesus believes in Genesis as historical fact. One more example, Matthew chapter 24. We talked about this passage a few times as we've been talking about the end times. The disciples asked Jesus, how will we know when you're returning? When is it going to happen? What are the signs we should look for? Here's part of Jesus' answer in verse 37. He says, when the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. Jesus refers to the flood in Genesis chapter 6. And again, he doesn't refer to it as a myth or a legend, but as a factual event, something that actually happened. So in each of these cases, these are just three examples, but in each of these examples, Jesus ties Genesis to current issues. So he refers to Adam and Eve in a debate on marriage. He refers to Abel addressing the hypocrisy and hatred of the Pharisees. He refers to Noah and the flood in a discussion with his disciples about the end times. In other words, Jesus believed in the historical truth of Genesis, but also the current relevance of Genesis. That's important. In other words, this is Jesus saying this book is accurate. This book is trustworthy. What this book says about the beginning is true, and it matters for what we believe and how we live here and now, because Genesis lays down a foundation for truth. So if Jesus trusted Genesis, shouldn't we? I say we should. So let's go to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Here's what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That simple statement, those 10 words, set the foundation for a whole bunch of really important stuff. I want you to think about it this way. If God didn't create the earth, if God didn't create us, if this is not true, if this didn't actually happen, if we're here just by accident, just the product of billions of years and some random lightning strike into some primordial sludge, if that's how we came into existence, then God is basically irrelevant, an absentee father, or non-existent. Like if evolution is true, if that's how we got here, then God doesn't exist or he's not involved in our lives at all. And that assumption, the assumption that we just came into being just by chance, just by random happenstance, it leads to the mindset that I get to call the shots. Nobody, including God, if he even exists, has the right to tell me what to do with my life. If God is distant, if God is absent, if God is uninvolved, or if God is non-existent, then I am the definer of myself. I get to identify as whatever I choose, and I am the master of my own destiny. That is where a rejection of God as creator leads to that mindset. But on the other hand, if these words are true, if God is my creator, if he shaped and formed us, if he knew us before we were even born, if God chose you and me to exist in this place at this moment in history, if he is the one who created everything we touch and everything we see, if all of that is true, then all of it belongs to him, including me. If God is the creator of all things, then I owe my life to him. I owe everything to him, and he gets to call the shots in my life. See, if I owe my very existence to God, if Jesus really did come and die a brutal death so that I could be saved from a judgment that I deserve, if that actually happened, then he deserves my very life. If God is the creator, if these words are true, then he is the boss of me and I'm not. And the first few chapters of Genesis, we see very quickly that God takes that seriously. Because of their sin, God judged Adam and Eve. Because of his deception, God judged the serpent. Because of his murder of his brother, God judged Cain. And because of an intolerable increase in wickedness, God judged the entire world. And he has the right to do so. Because God defines what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, what is true and false, what is moral and immoral. God defines that. And from the very beginning, Genesis makes it clear that God has the right to give us commands. And he has the right to expect our obedience. And when we disobey, God has the right to judge us for that disobedience. And I'm pretty sure we've forgotten that. We've definitely forgotten it in our culture. And far too many churches have forgotten that truth as well. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 2, where God gives one command. Genesis 2, starting in verse 15, it says this. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." So God gives one simple command, right? And he says, if you break this command, if you violate this command, here are the consequences. Something is going to happen to you. In other words, God had the right to expect obedience from them. And if you know the story, you know that Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They believed the lie of the serpent. They ate the fruit and they had a confrontation with God. In chapter 3, God comes to them and God asks Adam this question in verse 11. Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? See, God gave them a command and expected them to obey him. And when they didn't, God demanded accountability from them. The application for you and me is this. What we do matters to God. How we live our lives matters to God. The decisions we make, the choices we make, it matters to him. Because God defines morality. God defines what is right and wrong. God defines what is true and what is evil. This is where our understanding that God is the creator is absolutely essential. There's this parable that's told a couple of times in the Bible about a potter and clay. And it says, imagine this guy, he's sitting there and he's got the clay and he's spinning the thing and he's got this lump of clay and he's shaping it into a cup or a bowl or a plate or whatever. And just imagine that clay starts talking back to him and saying, no, don't make me into a cup. Make me into a plate instead. I demand that you do this with my life instead of what you're doing. And the whole idea is that makes no sense, right? First of all, it's a lump of clay. But secondly, the potter owns the clay. The potter has the right to determine what that clay is going to look like and what happens in the life of that clay. And the same thing is true with God. He is the potter and we are the clay. If he is my creator, then he has the right to tell me what to do and how to live my life. And this is emphasized all over again when we get to the Ten Commandments. Think about this. The very first commandment is what? God is God and we worship him alone. That's the first commandment. And that commandment, God is God, he alone deserves your worship. That is the foundation for every other commandment that follows. So why shouldn't I commit adultery? Well, because it hurts other people. But more importantly, because God is God and he says, don't do that. Why shouldn't I steal? Well, it hurts other people. But what if it's a large corporation? You know, what if they won't even notice? It doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference to their bottom line. So isn't it okay for me to steal then? Again, refer back to the first commandment. God is God, and he says, don't do that. See, understanding that God actually is God and that he has the right to tell us what to do, that he is our boss, understanding that determines what we do with the rest of the commandments. Because what it means is he has the right to tell us what to do with our bodies, what to do sexually. He has the right to tell us what to do with our words and lying, what to do with our hands and stealing. He has the right to tell us how to treat our parents and how to treat other people. He has the right to do that. And it all comes back to this question, who has the right to tell me what to do? Am I the master of my own life? Do I get to call the shots and nobody else has the right to tell me what to do and how to live? Or is God the creator, who has the right to give me commands and demand my obedience because he is God and I am not? And that foundational truth impacts everything about our lives. Who is the boss of me? Genesis 1:1 answers that question. In the beginning, God created. He was here long before any of us were, and he chose us to exist in this place at this moment in time. And for a culture that is turned against God, not away from him, but actively against him, it's important for our country to remember that God defines right versus wrong, and he will judge the nation that rejects him. Speaking of rejecting God, let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Starting in verse 27, here's what it says. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This verse and countless others in the scriptures make it clear that men and women are not interchangeable. We are fundamentally different from one another. And men and women reflect the image of God in different ways. In the image of God, he created man. In the image of God, he created woman. Ladies, there are ways in which you reflect the image and character of God that men do not. And men, there are ways that we reflect the image and character of God that women do not. We are distinct, and that is by design. It is for a purpose. See, Adam needed another human being to be his partner, to be his helper. The word that's used in Genesis 1 literally is lifesaver. And when God saw that need in Adam's life, here's what God didn't do. God didn't create another man to fill that need. God didn't create multiple women to fill that need. God didn't create a flat screen TV or a pile of cash or a really nice car to fill that need. God created one woman, Eve, to fill that need. And by doing so, God established very clearly the fact that, number one, there's a difference between men and women. Because Eve had something to offer that Adam did not have. And secondly, God also established the foundation of the family, how babies are made, and how the human species will reproduce and survive. And that is one of the reasons God defines marriage as one man and one woman. Not two men, not two women, not any combination of that, one man and one woman. Why? Because a father and a mother can provide for a child in ways that two men or two women never could. Amen. See, marriage actually means something. And Genesis defines it very clearly for us. And I know the pushback on that will be something like this. Well, if you define marriage so narrowly, you're excluding this group and this group and this group. Yes, absolutely. Because that is what definitions do. Every definition necessarily excludes something else. That's what definitions do. If it means this, if a word means this, it necessarily can't also mean that. So this here, this is a chair. It's not a car. I can sit in it for hours. It's not going to take me anywhere, right? It's a chair. It's not a car. These are pants. They're not a shirt. I can call them a shirt, but calling them a shirt doesn't change anything if I try to put them on like a shirt. It's not going to work, right? They don't function that way. Definitions mean something. And every definition by nature excludes everything that does not mean that. And Genesis gives us a very clear definition. What is marriage? It is one man and one woman. And Genesis also defines for us very clearly that there's a difference. There are two genders, one man and one woman. God created one man and one woman. They were different from one another, complementary to one another. And God brought them together as husband and wife. And that is spelled out very clearly in Genesis. And what's important for us to understand is this. Jesus reiterated that truth a few thousand years later. So if we try to rewrite those definitions, if we try to say, well, no, that's not what marriage is. Marriage means this instead. Or that's, no, there's multiple genders. If we try to rewrite what marriage means and what male and female means, if we try to rewrite that, then basically we're saying to Jesus, sorry, Jesus, you're wrong on this one. And I don't know about you, but I'm not about to do that. There's a whole lot more to say on these issues, but let me just summarize what we're talking about today. The main thing I'm trying to get across, it's this. All of the stuff that our culture is fighting over right now, the answer is in Genesis. And if we want to know the truth, we start there. We start in the beginning in Genesis because it lays down the foundation that answers all of these questions. The question of man's role in creation and the environment, it's spelled out in Genesis. Genesis 1:28, God gives mankind dominion over all the animals, over all the rest of his creation in Genesis 1:28. Not the other way around. We are not animals. We are distinct and superior in several ways. We are valued by God in several ways. We're going to talk more about that next week. Now, that does not mean we should pollute and destroy the planet. And it also doesn't mean we should abuse animals and do cruel experiments on them. It doesn't mean that. What it means is that mankind has been given authority and responsibility to manage God's creation in a way that honors him, because he is our creator as well. That is spelled out for us in Genesis. What about the difference between men and women? Again, it's spelled out in Genesis. It tells us very clearly, men and women are distinct from one another. There are not multiple genders, and we don't get to switch genders just because we feel a certain way. That's spelled out for us very clearly in Genesis. What is marriage? It's one man and one woman. And it doesn't matter what the politicians in the White House say or the politicians in the Supreme Court. They didn't create marriage, and they don't get to overturn God's authority. It's spelled out in Genesis. What about racial equality? Spelled out in Genesis. We're all part of one family. We all come from Adam and Eve. All of us created by God. All of us are image bearers of the living God, created to honor him, to worship him, to glorify him. We are equally valued by him and equally sinful and fallen. It is spelled out in Genesis. And most importantly, who decides all of this? Who determines all of this? Who decides right and wrong and how we should live and what we should believe? That is spelled out in Genesis. In the beginning, God created. And Genesis tells us very clearly, there is a God who is a loving creator. He's involved in our lives. He sees what we do, and it matters to him. And he has the right to judge us and to correct us when we disobey him. Because there is such a thing as right and wrong. There is such a thing as true and false, and God is the one who defines that. It's spelled out for us in Genesis. One more thing that I need to say in closing, and it's this. While God is the judge, and he has the right to be the judge, what is absolutely as amazing is that he also offers us a way of forgiveness and salvation. Even though Adam and Eve ruined paradise, God offers us a new beginning. Our rebellion against God starts very early in the story. This Bible, and these are on the chairs that are here throughout the sanctuary, and if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take one of these. This one has 759 pages. Our rebellion against God happens on page 4. Page 4 out of 759 pages. That's really early in the story. That's how long it took for us to reject God. But what's amazing is this. The next 755 pages spell out the lengths to which God has gone to redeem us back to himself. They spell out how God has worked all through history to restore the unity that mankind once enjoyed with him, and one day to restore the perfection we once enjoyed in Eden. See, right after Adam and Eve sinned, a sacrifice was made to provide animal skins as a covering for their sin and for their shame. But that was temporary. God did something much greater than that. In Genesis chapter 3, as God is pronouncing judgment on the serpent for what he did, he speaks of a child that will be born. And he says this in verse 15. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. That was a prophecy that one day a Savior would come to this earth. He would be wounded by this enemy, but at the same time, he would crush the head of this enemy and destroy his power. And a few thousand years later, that is exactly what happened. In the streets of Jerusalem, the enemy incited an angry mob to scream for the crucifixion of Jesus, and they did. They crucified him. The serpent struck his heel. But by his death, followed by his resurrection, Jesus triumphed over the enemy and crushed the head of the serpent. See, by his death, he conquered sin. He paid the penalty that you and I deserve for our sins so that he could offer us forgiveness, hope, new life for anyone who would receive that gift. And by his resurrection, he conquered death once and for all and paved the way for us to one day be resurrected with him and given new bodies that will live forever. That is the grace of our God. That's what he's done for us. It's a gift he's made available for anyone who would receive it. So God, I thank you this morning that you are truly amazing. You are full of truth and you are full of grace. Thank you, God, that even though we rebelled against you, you have done so much to win us back to yourself. You paid such a high price to make that possible. And I pray this morning for anyone here today who has not received that gift of salvation, that gift of forgiveness, that gift of hope and eternal life. I pray, Lord, that today would be the day they reach out by faith and receive that gift. Lord, help us to live our lives according to your truth. I thank you that you spell it out so clearly for us in your word. I thank you for this book that you've given us that gives us a foundation for what life looks like. Help us to live accordingly. Help us to live faithfully. Help us to follow you with all of our hearts and to show to those around us the same love that you have shown us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.